Please take your Bibles now and turn with me to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 2. These are the words of the Lord to you, his people. And as his people with faith, please stand and hear the word of God. Colossians chapter 2, I'll begin in verse 6. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. Buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come. But the substance is of Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father and Lord of life and all that is good, praise and honor and majesty becomes you, for you have been merciful to us while being just to conquer all your enemies, for we were your enemies. But you have made us your friends, reconciling us by your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as your people, let us hear your word no longer as condemnation, but as good truth to be followed. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth, says the psalmist. And so do we, Lord. So let these words rest in our mouths and hearts as well, and let them guide our ways as to how we are to live in Christ. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Please be seated. We're oftentimes considered, this congregation, and many congregations like us, among the modern evangelical world today, to be a bit quirky with regards to our beliefs and practices. The Doctrines of Grace, the series that we just completed, is one example of that. Doctrines of Grace today are not well received in the churches of modern America. Neither, at the same time, and interestingly, is our distancing from the temperance movements of the 19th century, which still play a strong role in certain fundamentalist movements throughout Christendom and throughout our general culture. Now, this particular issue with the practices of not following after the habits of the temperance movements could be simply misunderstood as caving into the church's general increased tolerance to all kinds of sins. Some churches are falling down the path of allowing homosexuals to preach in the pulpits, and other churches are allowing smoking and drinking these days. And so from one vantage point, it might be seen that by allowing certain practices to take place in the name of Christian liberty, we might be falling down the path of simply opening ourselves up to all kinds of sins. But I want to be very careful as we make sure we're very clear that we do not want to be unprincipled at all, either in our beliefs or in our practices. What does the Word teach us about our liberty in Christ? There is a teaching that goes on across the nation today in many churches, a teaching that says your liberty in Christ means that you no longer are bound at all to the commandments of God. We have been freed in Christ. We are saved by grace, and therefore we can go ahead and do anything we want. We can participate in anything we want. We can abstain from whatever we want. We can live our lives however we'd like because we're saved by grace, after all. We're free from the law. Paul makes very clear that that's not at all the freedom that Christ is talking about. We're not free from the law in the sense that we're no longer to obey and follow after God, but rather we've been freed from the curse of the law and the condemnation of the law, and we've been freed that we might serve Christ. When we were dead in our transgressions and sins, we couldn't follow Christ. We were dead. But now we've been freed from that bondage. And now, having been freed from that bondage, we have been set free to live in a particular way. And the Word of God instructs us as to how we should live. But we are to let the Word of God instruct us, and not the false traditions of men and cultures surrounding us. Whether or not they're determined to be and called Christian or not, we are to take everything captive to the Word of Christ. All thoughts, all laws, all ways of belief, and all ways of practice. This is part of the problem that Paul was running into in the New Testament in a variety of different ways. He had to stop this idea of liberty in Christ from driving people to think that they could live however they wanted to now, and that God would forgive their sins. He also had to keep people from saying that if they were having been set free from Christ, they now were in a sense to set up their own standards, and He being the anointed Messiah, that would mean that of course we would have to take on still all of the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament, or oftentimes other ascetic kind of movements that would be going on in his day, and really has gone on from in a number of different cultures, in a number of different centuries, as men try to determine ways to get closer to God, to become more spiritual. They try to add to the Word of God, or they try to subtract from the Word of God. And in both situations, what they end up doing is losing the very liberty that we have been called to in Christ. This is part of what was going on in Colossians as Paul was writing to this church that he hadn't visited, but he had heard about practices that were going on there. He commends them in chapter 1, but then begins to warn them and correct them with regard to some false teaching that was taking place. He wants to make clear in chapter 2 that Jesus Christ is sufficient for our salvation and for our sanctification. Faith in Christ is all we need to be saved, and faith in Christ is all we need for our sanctification. And that begins to play itself out in a number of different ways as we consider how we are to live and how we are allowed to live. His Word, and not the words of men, is sufficient for directing us as to how we are to live. Verses 6 and 7 in chapter 2, he says these words, "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him." How did you receive Christ Jesus as Lord? By faith. By grace through faith. All a gift of God. So walk in Him, he says. Continue on in the same way, rooted and built up in Him and nothing else, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Jesus Christ, by faith, is our access to God. He is our access to God, our Father, in our worship. He is access to God with regard to seeking holiness and our sanctification. We are to abound in this teaching with great thanksgiving. We must be very careful to avoid doing the life of religion in our flesh, trying now to impress God since He's saved us, but rather resting in the grace that the Lord Jesus has given to us. This is our liberty. This is the liberty that is proclaimed by Paul. This is the liberty that was proclaimed and given to us in Jesus Christ. He says in verses 8 through 10, he says, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power." Some would attempt to plunder this liberty that has been given to us in Christ by imposing steps, he says here, through according to the traditions of men or the philosophy, adding certain steps, or it says the basic principles of the world, the stoicheia, the elementary principles, which would have pointed in the days of the Greeks not just to the elements of the world, but to the spiritual powers over the world. In other words, either finding a variety of different traditions and teachings outside of the Word by which you're going to become more holy, or finding different avenues of becoming more spiritual, more in connection with the powers of this world, rather than seated in Christ and fully set in Him. It's no accident, I don't think, that Paul says in verse 9, "For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily," that is, in the flesh. Christ did not have to remove Himself from the flesh in order to be holy. In fact, Christ became incarnate that he might be one of our brothers. He became fully incarnate, fully man. And in doing so, we are reminded, it is declared to us, that when God created all things, He said that all things were good. There's not a dichotomy between the spiritual up here and the earthly or the fleshly or the material down here, that where everything that's spiritual is good, everything that you can't touch, like ideas and thoughts, they can be pure, but it's always going to be fettered with sin when it's the stuff of the earth, it's stuff of the material world. The material world is inherently evil. Now it's true that we are that we're fallen in Christ, and that the redemption that is coming to us is restoring us. But the fact that Christ came in the flesh reminds us and declares to us that the flesh in and of itself is not evil, is not wicked. And the things of the earth are not in and of themselves evil and wicked. We don't become more holy then by trying to get out of our bodies, get out of our pleasures and senses within our bodies, and try to get up into the ether world of our thinking and feeling up here. Which so often, if you think about a lot of different religions, including those who practice Christianity, but in a mystical way, think that that's the way you're going to really become very spiritual. If you begin to deny your body pleasures, if you begin to think less about your body and its desires, and instead think thoughts, try to be connected just spiritually to Christ. But unfortunately, Christ isn't just a spirit anymore. Christ is a man. A man reigns at the right hand of God the Father. The perfect man, still in flesh, glorified in perfect flesh, but in the flesh, reigns at the right hand of God the Father. And so he says in verse 10, "You are complete in Him. In mind and soul and body, you're complete in Christ. He has saved all of you, all the parts of you. And your redemption draws nigh." There's a part of the fact that we have been saved. There's a part that we are being saved. And there's a truth that we will be saved. But there is a sense that we can say we've been saved. There's a part that there's a way of understanding where Paul can say you've been glorified. You've already reached the end, although the manifestation of this is still taking place for you, for the whole world, for the redemption that Christ is bringing. So we're not to try to avoid our bodies and only seek Christ as spiritual beings, spiritual as in only in the sense of redeemed, made perfect, sanctified beings. That's how we seek after Christ. Verses 11 and 14 teach of how all of this took place and we didn't have anything to do with it. Which is again going to remind us that we aren't going to have anything to do with now continuing on in that perfection. Our perfection was established not by the works of our hands, but by the work of God in Christ. And it's going to continue by the work of God in Christ. Verses 11 through 14 say, "In Him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Not your hands, not the works that you did, but what Christ did. Being buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He is made alive with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So the works of our flesh have been put away with the work of God made without human hands. The credit of our righteousness is completely the work of God in Christ to us. This is our gift. And it continues into our sanctification as well. In verse 15, he says, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So over all the spiritual powers, over anything that you might think would be an intermediary of some sort to seek after Christ, that's what he's arguing to the church at Colossae. Because later on he's gonna charge them about worship of angels as some way of getting closer to God. But all the principalities and powers were put down. All of the rebellious demons and the demonic powers were made a mockery of at the cross. And Christ put down the prince of this world at the cross. Then in verses 16 and on, he begins now challenging them to rethink what they have fallen into, which is the fleshly pursuit of their spirituality or fleshly pursuit of purity before God. In verses 16 and 19 again, so let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance is of Christ. So there were in Colossae the Jewish traditions that had been brought in. There was the keeping of the Jewish calendar of the feasts and the different days, the holy days that had been set aside. And these holy days had been set aside alongside with special sacrifices. All of these sacrifices and feasts had been fulfilled in Christ. The ceremonial cleansings, the ceremonial shadowy sacrifices were fulfilled in Christ, and they were no longer to be kept. You couldn't keep those faithfully anymore. That was the problem. Before Christ came, you could keep the feasts faithfully. You could keep the sacrifices faithfully. After this transitionary period of time, there was a period of time where the Jews were still going to the feast. There was a time where still the sacrifices were kept, and there was a time where it could be faithfully kept. But looking towards the end, at the fall of Jerusalem, and at the end of all of those things now put aside, what Paul is declaring is you will not be able to keep these means of trying to purify yourself, or these means of trying to offer sacrifice before God with faithfulness. Because in order to be with faithfulness, you would have to understand that those shadows had been made complete in Christ. That Christ was now your holiness. That Christ was now the sacrifice that made you pure. That Christ was now the clean spirit that was in you that allowed you to approach the throne of God. And so he says, let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and the worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. He says, when they cheat you of your reward, here's what it looks like. They delight in humility. Actually, the word in Greek there is, there's no word there for false. It's just for that they delight in humility. And he's saying that's a bad thing. Now, we're told that we're to humble ourselves before God, that we are to have humility before God. But he says here there's a kind of humility, and that's why in the English translation, to make a point, it says it's a false humility. It's a humility which one delights in. You know what that looks like. You know, the guy that pats himself on the back because, you know, he's done such a great job doing all these sacrifices before God. He's denied himself all of the pleasures of his life, all for the sake of God. He's been very humble and contrite, and he knows it, and he delights in it before the throne of God. You see, there's an oxymoron here. You can't delight in your humility that way, or you're not humble anymore. Now you're arrogant in your humility. You're arrogant in your so-called humility. And too often, in the pursuit of God, in the pursuit of spirituality, in the pursuit of purity, we pat ourselves on the back because of things we've done, or the things we've denied ourselves, or the things that we have given all our strength to, as though in this great sacrifice, God is now going to be very pleased with us, I might say. But rather, that's a false humility. It's a false humility that cheats us of the reward that has been given to us. Full and complete access to God through Jesus Christ, who's the head of all things. It is Christ in you that works out your salvation. It is Christ in you that is at work in you. And it always starts with Him as you begin the process, as you continue in the process of being holy before God. So you could misapply these feasts. You could come up with a variety of different ways to humble yourself before God that was a false humility. You could also imbibe in the worship of angels. We don't know exactly what Paul is referring to, but we do know that there were cults during the first century, various Jewish cults that believed in praying to a number of angels or seeking God through the worship of angels. We see similar kinds of things today in Eastern mysticism and in the New Age movement, the idea of trying to connect yourself to spiritual powers out there, as though if you were to do these things, that would somehow make you more spiritual, more in touch with reality. These things, we're warned, rob us of true spirituality, rob us of the ability to truly be close to Christ and walking in Him. So, these mystical pursuits, these false humility, these things are things he's saying put them aside. And in the same way, in the pursuit of purity from our flesh, he says this is not going to work for you either. Verses 20 through the end of the chapter, he says, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. He's giving a short quotation or the idea that there have been some kinds of regulations set up. Don't taste these things. Don't eat these things. Don't let yourself be defiled by touching these things or handling these other things, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion. False humility and neglect of the body are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. So you don't become more pure by keeping substances out of your body. You don't become more pure before God by not making sure you don't handle certain things. And he's talking about things which are lawful. He's talking about the things which have been declared lawful by as Christ declared them. Christ satisfied all of the ceremonial laws. And so when Peter has a vision and the tablecloth comes down, then all of these unclean animals are brought down before Peter, and God says, rise up, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter says, no, Lord, I would never do such things. And God shows him that he has declared all these foods, all these things clean. Well, this is a declaration similar to the declaration that Christ made when he said, it doesn't matter what you put in your mouth as to whether or not you're holy. It's what's coming out of your heart. Do you remember that? In Matthew chapter 15, verses 17 through 20, it says, Jesus said, do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. To have eaten with unwashed hands, and in the same sense, to have eaten that which had been declared unclean by someone, either in the Jewish traditions or by men in some particular cultural traditions, to partake of these things because the traditions, and when the traditions of men have declared them to be unclean, is ridiculous, Christ says. The blasphemies, the sin comes from the heart, not by what you put in your mouth. What you put in your mouth is simply eliminated by your body. It's not connected to whether or not you're holy before Him. And Jesus not only taught this, but He was willing to live this way. What is interesting, and I think which is what is applicable for us today to consider, as we consider what it means to truly walk in Christian liberty, is to understand that Jesus was willing to walk this way and did so freely, even when it hampered his own reputation in a particular way. Now, we're to have a good reputation in this world, but we're to have wisdom in understanding what it means to have a good and godly reputation. Because Jesus had a reputation of being a glutton and a winebibber. Jesus had a reputation of being a glutton and a man given to just a little bit too much drink. And he said, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by her children. What does he mean by that? The wisdom of how he lives, the wisdom of understanding how to apply Christian liberty, the wisdom of understanding how we are to enjoy the things of the earth and not be bound up by them, is justified or is proven. It's proven as to whether or not you are doing this correctly by their children, by your children, by your fruit. And this is the key to understanding what is true and faithful Christian liberty. And I want to take this and apply it in our day and situation in a number of different ways. I set up here in the title that I want to speak about Christian liberty, and particularly the areas that are often questioned in our circles and in the world today. Two of them, obviously, but one I think that is quickly on its way. Drinking and smoking have oftentimes been, and in America particularly for the last 200 years, have been determined, drinking particularly, has been called an evil in and of itself. To the point that about 150, 170 years ago, they began coming up with the idea that they wouldn't even have wine in communion. And it wasn't until then, it wasn't until over 1,800 years after Christ died, was rose and seated at the right hand of God, that grape juice was introduced in the worship service as a part of communion. Not only that, but along with the whole temperance movement, and the 19th century was just amazingly filled with some of the quirkiest ideas in terms of how you were to make yourself more holy. The things that you were supposed to eat, the things that you were supposed to abstain from, and some of these things have carried over into our breakfast table. For instance, we eat the cornflakes and graham flour and all of these things were things that were actually introduced as a way to rid the body of sexual temptations, and were part of the purification systems that were set up by men like Charles Finney and others in the revivalist movements of the 19th century. Now, nobody thinks that anymore, when they're eating their bowl of cornflakes. But that's where these things came from. That's how these things became so popular. At the same time, the smoking and the drinking temperance movements began to become very strong within the church, particularly as ways that you had to pursue holiness. And abstention, full and complete abstention from all these things, was required if you were going to truly become holy. Now, the thing is that sometimes you can look back and laugh at the science of another day. You can look back and laugh at the science of another day and say, you know, that was really weird that normal, regular people actually thought that cornflakes did that. The thing is that you start looking at watching our... I wonder what they're going to be saying about our scientific studies 100, 150 years from now, where we flap back and forth from whether or not butter is good for you and that saturated fat is bad, or now all of a sudden you find out, no, margarine is bad for you, and that has a different kind of saturated fat. No, we need to have butter, and then it's back, and you should mix them together. You should have a little of both, because then the one mixes up the other. And you start having all these reports, and it goes on and on, because, we're on our way to what's become known as the Twinkie tax, where we're going to have our government taking money from us to help us, because we have this problem with fatty foods. And so they're going to tax us when we have fatty foods, so they can help educate us, so that we might all understand how we might become more pure, more healthy. And I guarantee you, much of the Christian church will jump on the bandwagon, because being healthy, after all, is closer to being holy, and therefore we'll be soon denying ourselves from being able to go to McDonald's and have the king-size order of French fries. Now, how are we to think about these things? How would you think about whether we are to understand whether or not a Christian is allowed to have a drink, whether or not a Christian is allowed to smoke, whether or not a Christian is allowed to enjoy the fat things of the earth, as Isaiah told us that we are to do in our delight before the Lord. We're to let the Word of God reign in these areas also and teach us. And not the traditions and not the scientific findings, but rather the Word of God first, before anything else. Turn to Galatians chapter 5. Let's look at a couple of verses, keeping the passage of Colossians in mind, and consider applying this to a variety, these areas with our own, with the Word of God, with these contemporary situations we find ourselves in today. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. In a very similar argument, Paul is saying here, in a similar argument to what he's making in Colossians, chapter 5, verse 1, he says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage." The church of Galatia was being led down the path of Judaistic tendencies, where if you had become a Christian, it wasn't enough. You needed to be circumcised, keep all the law of Moses. You had to still keep yourself clean and pure like a good Jew, even if you were a Gentile, if you were going to be faithful before God. And so there was a heaping of additional laws that were being placed upon the Gentiles. And Paul says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage." In God's providence, in the Old Testament, in the times of the Old Testament, the regulations for serving God were more burdensome. There was a long list that you had to understand in terms of the things you could eat and the things you couldn't eat. If you were going to bring a sacrifice to God, what you had to do before you did so. If a priest was going to enter into the presence of God, all of the regulations that he had to go through in order to do so. And we have been freed from these things. We do not have the kind of burdensome regulations, and we thank God for that. We can come before Him, remember the beginning of that passage in Colossians? Abounding with thanksgiving. Abounding with thanksgiving, that we are clean. We don't have to make sure, okay, did I make sure I had the right kind of lamb, the right kind of sacrifice? How has my eating been? Have I slipped anywhere in terms of being clean before God? Rather, we are invited to come dressed in the perfect righteousness of Christ, and that's it. Confessing our sins, having our hands and hearts washed before God because of Christ's perfect sacrifice for us. We abound in that. It's a much simpler regulation that God has given to us now in this administration. We no longer have to bear with these shadows, for they have been fulfilled in Christ. In fact, if we bear with the shadows, it denies the reality of Christ's perfect purification of His people. As I said earlier, you can't keep those sacrifices today faithfully, because if you're trying to keep them outwardly, externally, then you don't have faith in the promised work, finished work of our Messiah, of Jesus Christ, our Son, the Son of God, our Lord. We are also free from the laws of men, and we must be very careful not to add to the gospel. What did Paul say with regard to if any man or angel added to the gospel? Back in Galatians 1, verse 6, he says, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from Him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed." We must not add, we must be very careful not to add to the regulations that God gives us. We do have regulations. We must approach God according to His terms. You cannot come gallivanting into this assembly not washed in the blood and the righteousness of Jesus Christ and think that you can stand before God and make up your own terms. God will not receive you except you be washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. He will not receive you unless He has granted to you faith and repentance in Christ. But having been given faith and repentance, having been granted the cloak of righteousness, that's all that you have to be in His presence. And nothing adds to it. In fact, trying to add to it denies the very righteousness that you've been given. And so what kinds of contemporary applications do we see today? We are no longer required to follow any form of dietary sanctification laws. As many churches still attempt to teach, in a variety of different ways, as though, and some of these churches come out of this movement in the 19th century, where there was this emphasis on the purification of your spirit by what you ate and by what you didn't eat. We are no longer to follow any form of dietary sanctification laws, which means, for instance, our culture, our Christian culture, has placed on drinking and smoking, I added here dancing, and fatty foods are not sins because the Scripture never calls them unlawful. The Scripture never calls the use of tobacco, the use of alcohol, the use of fatty foods a sin. And so therefore, we must not call those things a sin. If we do so, we threaten to tear down the very gospel of liberty that God has given to us. Now, Paul goes on and describes for us not only what we have been freed from, but what our liberty is for. And here, I think our congregation, many of us, many in this congregation, understand and rejoice in the liberty that we have from any kinds of additional regulations. I think we all also need to be very careful we understand what our liberty is for, what we have been freed to. And in Galatians 5:13, Paul says, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty." You've been called to liberty. "Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another." One of the obvious implications then is that the liberty, again, is not like some of this false teaching that is out there today. You've been freed. We've been set free in Christ. Therefore, it doesn't matter if we break any of the Ten Commandments. It doesn't matter if we break any of God's law, because we're not under the Ten Commandments now. We're under grace. Paul says that's not the liberty that I'm talking about. The liberty that you have been granted is a liberty to serve God, not a liberty unto licentiousness. So it is important that we learn the purpose of our liberty. It's not to provide an opportunity for the flesh, but to serve one another. In Romans chapter 6, we find that the liberty we have can be described in another way. Our liberty is described in Romans chapter 6 as slavery to righteousness. Paul says you've been set free as slaves to sin, and you've been made slaves unto righteousness. You're slaves of righteousness now. In other words, liberty in Christ can be defined just as easily as slavery to righteousness. We are bound to someone. We are bound to a higher authority. We are bound to our God. But we've been freed from the consequences. We've been freed from the guilt. And we've been freed from the power of the sin that has been handed down to us covenantally in Adam. We've been attached now to our second Adam, our second head, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Him, we've been set free from this slavery. And we have been connected. We've been bound. We've been made slaves unto righteousness, unto Jesus Christ. And so true liberty results in bearing fruit to holiness. It starts at its base. Liberty starts at its very base as the ability for the first time in our lives to, with free conscience, pursue God and pursue holiness and want to hear the Word of God and want to do it and want to obey and to seek after following Him. Everything we do is to be done unto the Lord with thankfulness to Him and with the intent to serve Him in it. Everything on this earth that has been given to us, everything that we do, from the jobs, as we talked about our vocations yesterday or last week, to what we eat and drink, to what we wear, to what we do with our days. All of these things are to be done thoughtfully unto the Lord. Everything is His. We don't make our religion a little piece of our pie that we fill in some of the time. We must learn to connect every single activity that we do to giving and bringing glory to God, because we're slaves to Him and righteousness. We're not just employees. We don't get to punch in and punch out. We're slaves constantly unto righteousness. Liberty is granted so that we can offer, it's not granted to us so that we can offer up some libation up to the altar of self. We've not been freed so that we can now just think about ourselves. That's what we were freed from. That's what we used to do. We used to only consider ourselves. We were the center of everything. We were our own gods. But we've been freed from that, from offering up libations just to ourselves, some form of worship to just satisfy and please ourselves. It never stops with us anymore. Everything we do and say and think and partake of is for the glory of God. Now, what do applications look like for that? Well, it means that having a glass of wine or beer or even strong drink is a lawful and good thing to do. And drunkenness is a heinous sin. It means that enjoying a good cigar or a pipe can be a blessing. It means that addiction to nicotine is a foolish curse that is brought upon people who haven't learned to control their desires, who have given themselves up and become slaves to something else. It means that enjoying the fat things is welcomed, and there are times that you should have the fattest and choicest meats smothered in butter and the best tasting ice cream the world can find. And you should have a lot of it and enjoy yourself to the glory of God. And it also means that gluttony is fully condemned in the Scriptures. What does this mean for us? It means that living the Christian life isn't quite so simple as people want to make it all the time. It means that we need to learn how to walk in wisdom. Remember what Jesus said? Wisdom is justified in their children. It means, and the pursuit of wisdom, then, is going to be justified. It's going to be proven right. It's going to be the right wisdom when the children, when the fruit is revealed. The fruit of your life, the fruit of your thoughts, the fruit of your passions and desires, the fruit of your work. What do you give yourself to? These are the things that will justify whether or not you're wise. Not whether or not you drink or not. Not whether or not you smoke or not. Not whether or not you have fat foods or not. But rather, whether or not your service to God is at the center of everything that you do to His glory. We must learn to stop listening to the foolishness of carnal man's traditions. It is amazing to me how our society, for instance, is more interested in making sure that we get the fatty foods out of the public schools while making sure we get as many condoms as we possibly can get in there. What are we thinking? It is the foolishness of men who are redefining what it means to be good, what it means to be healthy, what it means to be right before God, before any standard of morality, because they are rearranging the standard and they are doing it in the most chaotic fashion. And it's only growing more and more. We must be very careful. We must be very careful when we listen to the latest reports and the latest studies, because you've seen in your own lifetime how those studies are completely flip-flopped and reversed. We must be very careful when studies prove something which Scripture says something different about, that we're very careful to think through who it is that did these studies and whether how long these studies have really been given and what are the details really telling us. This is very important in the pursuit of godliness. We must not fall into the trap of slavery to man's desires, on the other hand. We must be very careful to not fall into the trap of man's desires, and most importantly, our own personal desires. There is still battle going on with your flesh, and that flesh still does need to be mortified. That flesh still needs to be told no. There will be desires to break God's law. There will be desires to break God's law, and there'll be desires to break God's law because your body will be telling you this would be very pleasurable. Because sin in many ways is very pleasurable. And you must learn, you must discipline your body to say no and not follow those particular desires. And to balance these two things, to make sure that you're saying yes or no, not based upon man's traditions, but upon a seeking as the Word declares to us what godliness is, requires wisdom. How should we apply this? First of all, remember in Galatians, Paul said that our liberty is given to us to pursue holiness. That's why it's given to us. Holiness as defined in the Scriptures. So it may be lawful to smoke a pipe to the glory of God, but that's not the question necessarily to ask oneself as one's determining whether or not to do such things. The question, first of all, to be asked is this activity consistent with the rest of my life? And does my life, is my life a consistent reverberation of the pursuit of God? Or is my life a consistent reverberation of pursuit of my own pleasures? And I'm very grateful I've been saved in Christ, and I'm oftentimes seeking forgiveness for my sins, including the ones I intend to commit tomorrow. If that's the kind of attitude, then I don't understand Christian liberty. Is my life, am I doing the things in my life, I'm doing them so that I'm doing them with all thanksgiving, abounding in the liberty that I have been given in Christ, with thankfulness before Him? Or am I taking my liberty so I can run off and just think about myself and my pleasures at the expense of serving God? Jesus says, or Paul says, whether you eat or drink, do all, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And so part of understanding about taking things in is learning how to do it with thanksgiving, which is more than just learning how to say a prayer before you have your dinner. It's learning how to be truly thankful for every bite and for every gift that God has given us on this earth. Are we people that walk in thankfulness? That's the question. Not whether or not are we people who smoke or drink. Are we people who walk in thankfulness before our God? And it never stops. The other thing that Paul made clear was our liberty was given to us to serve one another. In 13 he said, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. You've been freed so that you can love God. And you've been freed so you can love one another, according to the Scriptures. Our liberty was given to serve one another. Again, the opportunity to enjoy the things of the earth are not given simply to serve self. Foolish men are warned not to use their liberty as a cloak for vice or as a cloak for maliciousness. Too often, people use their liberty and they offend others with their liberty. They take no consideration for how others feel about certain things. They take no consideration about how their activities may hurt or harm somebody else. Rather than thinking about God having given you the freedom to enjoy certain things and to enjoy them in such a way that you might love others with them. The point isn't to smoke in somebody's face who finds tobacco repulsive so that you can show them that we're supposed to be free in Christ. The point is to learn how to use the things that God has given us that we might share, invite others in with us, and those who would enjoy them to partake with them together before God, and learn how to freely love one another, those who would wish to partake and those who wouldn't. Because Paul says, don't fall to those regulations and say, do not eat these things, do not taste these things, do not handle these other things. He could just as easily say, don't fall into the regulations and say, you're really a free Christian if you do take these things, or you really do eat these things or drink these things. The point isn't what you're taking in, remember? That's what Christ says. The point isn't what you're taking in. The point is, are you making your decisions with regard to how you're living, with regard to what you're eating, with regard to the actions that you're doing, with regard to loving Christ and walking in the liberty that He's given us and enjoying what He offers? Or are you bound up by traditions that are not scriptural? Or are you taking this newfound liberty that you have and swinging around you and clubbing as many around you as you possibly can? Both of those are wrong. But a principal decision to take or not to take is fine, we're taught in the Scriptures. Now, I want to make another application for this. With regard to things like tobacco or fatty foods, for instance, I can say with both of those things, It would be fine if you never had a taste of tobacco. There's nothing in the Scripture that requires of it of you. And for many people, it's not an enjoyable thing to have. And so, don't. In our culture, it can be a dangerous thing. And maybe you grew up in a household where all the smell of tobacco is just this memory of people who just were chimneys constantly all their lives. And you're never going to be able to get that out of your mind. So don't. You're not required. Another difficulty arises when people grew up themselves or grew up under a situation where a household was enslaved to drunkenness. And because that household or that person, that individual was a slave to that sin of drunkenness, they don't ever want to touch another drop of alcohol again. And they want, and what has happened in the church today is they don't want the Christian church to do so at all because they're afraid of stumbling brothers. And I think this is a misunderstanding of those passages and a misunderstanding of the gift of wine that has been given to us. And so we're convinced, having studied the scriptures on this, we're convinced that fermented wine was the drink of choice for Jesus as he instituted the Lord's Supper. And to this end, we would exhort all of the families to turn to using wine in communion. We do offer right now, because this is so foreign to so many of us, and it's so foreign to the American church, to most of the American church, for over 100 years, that we know we don't just turn the tide on such things without causing other sins to take place. That for the time being, we freely offer. For you to take wine or grape juice in communion. But we encourage you and exhort you to study these things with us and see if God would not lead us to be a people who would partake of wine. Learn how to partake of wine in a glorifying manner before God. What would happen if all of these children grew up and they saw wine being partaken of regularly? Communion, feasts, around the dinner table, with abounding and giving of thanks, no misuse, allowing the heart to be made glad and singing our praises before God. And then, in that kind of context, growing up in that kind of context faithfully, they see what the rest of the world is doing with this. It'd be very easy to teach those children and show those children how they ought to mock and laugh at such stupid misuse of a wonderful gift that God has given to us. These are the kinds of things that I think we should be thinking about as we grow in wisdom as the people of God. So we're praying for the unity of our taking of wine together in the communion service. We pray that God would give us wisdom with regard to these things. Wisdom, we're told in Hebrews chapter 5. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14, the writer says, "But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." He's not talking about things to eat, solid food. He's been comparing solid food or the more difficult teachings of the Scriptures, the pursuit of wisdom from the Scriptures, as opposed to the milk that is the easy and the simple teachings, the basic instructions of the Christian faith. And he says the solid food, the pursuit of wisdom, the ability to have more discernment with regard to these things comes, excuse me, to those who are of full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. It comes to those who practice well what they do know. Wisdom is given to those who've learned to apply the word in the areas where it's been very clear. And once again, I think the challenge is here to those of you who aren't applying the word, and you aren't applying the word because you're not reading the word. I continue to talk to men in this congregation, and I challenge and exhort each one of you to consider again, if we're going to be a people who grow in wisdom, if we're going to be people who learn to know what it means to be mature and to pass on the wonderful gift that has been given to us in Christ, and learn how to work out that theology into all aspects of our lives, it will never happen if we're not in the Word of God. If we're not reading it and rereading it and rereading it and meditating upon it and studying it and thinking about it and then applying what we know. It might be hard to make a decision about whether or not I should drink in this particular circumstance or not. It might be hard to determine whether I should live in a particular way or not in particular areas. There are gray areas in life. But you become wise to handle the grayer areas of life when you give yourself to the Word of God. When you give yourself to obeying the Word of God. to reading the Word of God, to memorizing the Word of God, to meditating upon the Word of God, to teaching your children the Word of God. That's how we will grow in wisdom and understand these things. And that's how we will avoid falling into the ditches on either side of the road. The ditches of licentiousness and the ditches of legalism. Let the Word of God bounce us back from these two ditches and keep us on His path, bound for glory and bound for true holiness. Not some man-made holiness, but the holiness that God has for us. And this is connected also to instruction to our children. In 2 Peter, a warning is given with regard to those who are youthful. A warning is given, I think, should be applied particularly to those who are youthful. In 2 Peter chapter 2, 19, it says that the false teachers come in and they can snatch up and snare these people. It says, while they promise them liberty, and that's the word that always comes. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. How often is the cry for liberty given by the person who's himself bound up in corruption? Oh, come on. Come on. And what do you mean you're not taking? What do you mean you haven't tried this yet? Come on, we're all free. Let's go. Let's have this. Let's enjoy these things. Being given to you by the one who himself is bound up in the corruption of it, rather than truly himself free in Christ. People who are enslaved into drugs, drug use, children who are enslaved into drunkenness, into sexual immorality, are often brought into it by those who say, oh, come on, it's great. Not knowing that, in fact, what has happened is this person himself is trying to basically justify his own sin by getting others to join him, so he's part of the majority. It's much easier to justify your actions if you're part of the majority. And so he entices them to come in at the cry of liberty, at the cry of freedom, at the cry of doing whatever you want to do, doing your own pleasures. Well, this is a warning of false liberty that oftentimes sucks young men and young women into sin. Boys and girls, you would all do well to always submit to your parents with regard to the pursuit of wisdom. There is a pursuit of wisdom that simply takes many, many years. And though we grow in knowledge, the pursuit of wisdom is something that you will grow in much more quickly when you find yourself obeying and honoring your mother and your father. That will be, and honoring your father and your mother when you don't understand why. That's the pursuit of wisdom for you today, is to learn to rest and trust in an authority that God has given you. Those authorities will train you up in great wisdom. Too often, the cries for freedom from young men do not come because they so desperately want to be more like Christ. Their pursuit of liberty is not because they want to be more like Christ, a pursuit of holiness, but rather simply so they can look cool. And so I think it says something to me when whether or not a young man is ready to partake of some of these things when he's offered the opportunity to taste. You see his eyes go around to make sure that everybody else sees. It was cool, what I get to do. There's something awfully silly. There is a wisdom. If I am to see, say, a 50-year-old man who is sitting in his chair with a good book, enjoying a pipe and a glass of scotch, all to the glory of God. Try as I might, I cannot picture wisdom if it's a 16-year-old boy doing the same thing. And that just speaks to the need of pursuit of wisdom in these things. And the need for children to understand, to follow after their parents. In the prayer that is offered up by the father of John the Baptist in Luke chapter 1, he says, he gives thanks to God who has granted us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all the days of our life. The father of John the Baptist is more excited about the liberty that is about to be brought to the world, because it's going to be a freedom to pursue holiness and righteousness before God all the days of his life. And it is that which he is giving thanks for. That's what liberty, that's what Christian liberty is all about. Now, In conclusion, then, let's paint a picture for ourselves. Feasting, thanksgiving, hospitality, toasting, resting, and wine. These should be some of the words that describe the life of those celebrating another Lord's Day. Another day that God has given us to gather together and to worship Him and to fellowship with one another. And on the forefront of another week that He has given to us to work before Him in the vocations that He has given us. But a day to reflect and remember, a day to share with friends, a day to pursue holiness, a day to feast, a day to drink, a day to rest. These should be the pictures of people who are filled with joy and liberty and the pursuit of holiness. We've been set free. Let us use such freedom to enjoy and proclaim and live the gospel of holiness and joy to which we are called. If we learn to do so, then we will not be more evidence to the rest of the world as to why you shouldn't drink or why you shouldn't smoke or why you shouldn't enjoy the fat things. Instead, they'll look at us and say, "Who is your God? What is this joy unbounded that you have? Why are you not tied up and bound up in all of these so-called addictions we find all around us? Why can you enjoy these things to the glory of God?" And we will have something to say. Let's close together and give thanks to our Lord in prayer. Father, let us denounce all traditions of men, including our own traditions, as the standards by which we would bind any other man's conscience or judge any other man. Let us not add to the word nor take away from it, but live in it and by it for your glory. Let us learn how to live among one another with the liberty you have granted us in Christ. And let this true liberty bind us together as we serve one another in love, pursuing holiness in our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us not be a stunted, sour-faced people who cannot enjoy the days you have ordained for us. But instead, let us learn to celebrate our victory in Christ over all the earth. Let us learn to eat and drink and walk and sleep and sing and pray and all to the glory of God in Christ. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Keep us far from the folly of being brought under the power of anything other than your Spirit, that we might walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, fully pleasing you, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of our God. For it is in Jesus' name that we pray, and amen. Let's stand together and sing the doxology.